All right, church family, we're going to continue on in the first letter of John. If you want to start turning that direction in your Bibles, or if you've got a pew Bible, turn to page 1220. We're now into chapter 4 as we go line by line and verse by verse through this letter. And just sort of a bit of a recap, this is a letter written by the Apostle John. He's now an elderly pastor, and he oversees several churches, many churches in the area that's now known as Turkey. I mean, he's a little bit older. Much earlier in his life, he wrote the Gospel of John, one of the good news, the accounts. The gospel means good news, one of the accounts of the good news of Jesus Christ. But he's much older now, and he's writing this letter. And we talked about this last week. He's sort of laid the groundwork in the first couple of chapters, and then he starts to dial in or spiral in deeper into truth. And we've been doing that for the last several weeks as well, too. But John has been, from the very get-go, from 1 John 1:1, he's been talking about and discussing what our relationships should be and should not be, and relationships in several different areas. If you look in chapter 1 there, if you want to turn it, I think a page to your left, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he talks about our relationship with God. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." He goes on in chapter 2 to talk about our relationship, what it looks like with Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Our relationship with Jesus, that's what it would look like if we claim Christ and we are a true, genuine, saving faith Christian, then we're going to keep his commandments. Thankfully, we know that we're not going to be perfect. God knows that. And he goes on to say that even if you do sin, you have an advocate who's Jesus, an advocate. You have a lawyer already. If you don't have a lawyer, or you don't have the business card of a lawyer in your wallet, just know that you have a heavenly lawyer. You have an advocate, Jesus, to plead for your not guilty verdict. And then in later on in chapter 2, verse 15, John talks about our relationship with the world. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." How can that be? How can he make a statement like that? Because God is not of the world. This is a fallen, sinful place by our own doing. He is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. We can't love righteousness and unrighteousness. We cannot love holiness and corruption at the same time. It's not possible. Then John in chapter 3, verse 4, John talks about, okay, what does our relationship with sin looks like? How should we look at that? Chapter 3, verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." That's why Jesus came. He came to take away sins. Now, did Jesus take away those sins for everyone just showing up? No. He paid the price for those sins, but there are many among us throughout all right here in this community that practice sin, that are not in Christ. They're not in the light. They walk in the darkness, and in that they practice sin. And then finally, in verse 11, John addresses again. This is Pastor John, so he's covering all the bases: God, Jesus, the things in the world, sin. And then in verse 11, chapter 3, he talks about, okay, what about each other? Our brothers and sisters in Christ. It says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." He commands us to love one another. And so as John spirals in, keeps getting down deeper. Think of a corkscrew. As you turn it, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper into the cork. that's what he's doing here. And in chapter 4, we see John, he's slightly touched on this topic in the earlier in the letter, but hasn't really dived into it. But now he's really going to dive into a very real danger, not just for the church back then, but for the church today as well. And that real danger is false prophets, is false teaching. So let's read our text together, and then we'll take a look at how we look at the different sections. Chapter 4, verse 1, this is the word of God. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We go through, when we teach here, we go through what's called expository teaching. I've explained this before. It's line by line, verse by verse. You don't skip over anything. You don't pick and choose what you want to hear and what you don't want to hear. You go through God's word in its entirety. And so as we've been going line by line, verse by verse, I want to stop and go word by word. Let's just take one word, the very first word in our text, beloved. We have to understand the significance of this word. It sets the tone. It delivers and tells us, okay, where is John's heart in this, and where is the Lord in all of this? We talked last week about the Greek language is a very descriptive language, much more so than the English language. And in the Greek language, they have four main words for love to describe different kinds of love. There's one word that describes an affectionate kind of love between friends, maybe between husband and wife, but it's more of an affection sort of thing. We talked about the friendship love, right? The city of Philadelphia, it's a brotherly love. That's what this word means in the Greek. Then there's a romantic sort of love. And the last one, the fourth one we talked about in greater detail, is an unconditional love. The word is agape, A-G-A-P-E. It's an unconditional love. It's a sacrificial love. And that the agape in the text is the love of God. It's what describes what kind of love he has, a charitable love. The first three, the affection, the friendship, the romance, those types of love, we call those need loves. They're things that we need. A child needs the love of his mother. That's a need love. But the last one is unique. It's a gift love. Agape is a giving love. And it's what describes and epitomizes the love of God and who he is. And his not just God's love for his children and his church, but also for the world that he would give his one and only son. So when we look at this word beloved, remember I said the Greek word for that unconditional love is agape? Well, this word, beloved, in the Greek, is agapetos. John is saying here is, look, little children, children of God, you have been loved through Christ beyond all others by God. This is unique. This is not just, hey, nice salutation, but he is saying, getting their attention, you who have been unconditionally loved. And if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, and only you and the Lord know that, but if you are a Christian, you are a beloved today, sitting in this room. I think it's vitally important Because as we go into and understand the rest of these instructions and the action behind it, we're being spoken to as ones that are unconditionally loved, that we live in that unconditional love of Christ. The first instruction that he has, how do we understand? How do we get through and process this life? The first one is test the spirits. And let me say real quick. So when we think of the word spirits, you know, some people may think of, you know, an alcoholic beverage. Some people might think of Casper the Friendly Ghost or you know, some I don't know, smoky thing that floats across the room in a horror movie, or, you know, that we think of spirits that way. This word in the Greek has a supernatural connotation to it, but it also carries the weight of teaching, of instruction. So we need to, it says we need to test the spirits. Well, we're not just testing supernatural things. We're testing those things that we hear and see every single day. In verse 1, the very first part, it says, let's read the whole thing again. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The very first part there, do not believe every spirit. In other words, don't believe everything you hear. And also, don't believe everyone who claims to be from God. Because God himself is telling us, look, there are a lot of false prophets out there, false teachers. But don't believe all of them. It should be obvious, right? I've never met a person that would openly say, yeah, I believe everything I hear, right? No one's going to admit that. How foolish would that be if we did believe everything that we heard? We'd be in a constant state of confusion. We'd be believing one thing at one moment and then a totally different thing the next. It'd be the ultimate Jekyll and Hyde, the ultimate schizophrenia, if we believe everything that we hear. And if we believe everything that we hear, we would so easily be misled by teaching error, by false teaching. Because anything that comes along, sure, that sounds great, I'll believe that. We'd be completely misguided. And our society likes to do this. There are a bunch of sayings or phrases that are out there that people believe are in the Bible, that people believe are from God. One of them is, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. It actually came from a fable that Aesop wrote, but somehow it's been churned into a biblical truism, but it's not in the Bible. If we evaluated it as a biblical truism, we'd have some serious problems, wouldn't we, looking at the rest of Scripture? Because when we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that we can do nothing to help, especially when it comes to salvation. Salvation is through Christ alone. And we can do, when it comes to sanctification or being made more spiritually mature, we are to join in that work, but that is the work of God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't help ourselves. 1 Peter 1 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Another saying is, cleanliness is next to godliness. I like the ring of that, but it's not in the Bible. It actually comes from a Babylonian proverb. When we look at text, Jesus actually exhorts us. He's more concerned about the sin in our heart than how dirty our hands are or how dirty the floors are in our house. Money is the root of all evil, right? No, it's not in the Bible either. Sorry. 1 Timothy 6:10 actually says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." Money is not good, and it's not bad. It's amoral. A dollar bill is a piece of paper. We can do good things with it. We can do bad things with it. And there's nothing in being wealthy. There's nothing in Scripture that makes being wealthy a sin. But loving money, and here the different word of love, not agape, right? But that affection love. There's an emotional affection to the money. Well, loving money is the root of all sorts of evil. And the love of money, what ends up happening when we love money, when we have an affection for it, we have this desire to accumulate wealth, and that desire, well, that trumps God. John Calvin said a long time ago that our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly cranking out idols. That's who we are. The question is, which idol is on the throne? Which is at the highest level? If it's the love of money, then it's going to be the root of all sorts of evil. Anything placed above God, we're in for a tough hoe. The second part of verse 1, he says, test the spirits whether they are of God. The word test here means to examine or to scrutinize, to see whether something is genuine or not. And so we shouldn't just accept what some teacher or some preacher is saying. We're to examine what's being taught. You're to examine what I teach or Pastor Pat teaches, anyone that you hear. Any information, we read it in the newspaper, you see it on the internet, you hear it on the radio, whatever. We are to examine what is being taught, not just believe everything we hear, because you know what? There's some people out there that have given themselves the title of reverend or placed upon themselves the badge of bishop. But we're to examine everything that is taught. And Scripture is very clear. It highly commends those people that do this. You may have heard of the people called the Bereans. They were Jewish people in the area of Berea. And in Acts chapter 17, it says, the brothers and sisters, the church, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul himself, the apostle Paul, shows up and teaches, and God commends them for examining Paul's teachings. The Ephesians, in Revelation chapter 2, God wrote, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. God commends the Ephesians for analyzing, scrutinizing, and determining these are not apostles. What's an apostle? An apostle is an eyewitness to Jesus. John is an apostle. If you look at the very beginning of his letter here, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Another word for Jesus. They saw, they touched, they heard Jesus. That's an apostle. There are people today that call themselves apostle. The office of apostle no longer exists because we haven't seen Jesus. We hear him through his word, but we haven't seen and touched Jesus. But there are people back then and still people today that claim to be prophets, claim to be apostles, but we're to scrutinize, analyze. And what are we doing? We'll get to that. How do we test? Pastor John, or Elder Pastor John, Grandpa Pastor John, however you want to think about it. John is, not only when he was younger in the gospel, but also, especially here in his letters of instruction, he's not just a pastor of sound doctrine, right? Like Paul says, we're to strive for sound doctrine, we're to hang on, cling to sound doctrine. John clearly has sound doctrine, but John doesn't stop there. He always has action behind it. Here's the sound doctrine. Now here's how you do it. And it's one thing I greatly appreciate about John. So we're not to believe every spirit, but we're to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So why? Why is this so important? Well, he answers the question right there in the last part of verse 1. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is the reason we need to test the spirits. And John's not the only one who warns us in Scripture. Jesus in Matthew chapter 17 warns and says, look, there are wolves in sheep's clothing out there. Be aware, be on guard. Peter, in 2 Peter 2, says that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. There are people, there are false prophets, false teachers out there that are they want to exploit you. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, he wrote, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Think about that for a second. The devil himself, we're told, is in disguise. And his disguise is he's a really good person. He's an angel of light. "Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So the last part there is very encouraging to me. God wins. He's going to crush them all, right? I don't have to worry about that. But he says here, look, not only does Satan disguise himself as an angel of light, but all of his minions do as well. And there's false prophets out there back then in the time of the letter of 1 John and today as well. So we've got to examine. We have to prove. We have to scrutinize who is it that is going to teach us. Now, there are some teachers out there, some preachers, some pastors, whatever, would if this happened, if somebody scrutinized, they would consider it insubordinate, right? Like, how dare you question me? Or how dare you analyze, you know, my teaching or my sermon? And, of course, that's not right either. But we need to have a clear balance in this. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're instructed, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So we're to scrutinize, we're to analyze those that teach us. The Bereans did it to Paul. But we're also instructed in God's word to obey our leaders and submit to them, each one of us. For why? For they will keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. We have a tremendous responsibility to be a part of the work that God does, and a tremendous responsibility as individual Christians when it comes to truth, when it comes to doctrine, as John lays out here in walking in the light and not in darkness and obeying the commands of Jesus. But Pat and I have a tremendous, everyone who is appointed by God to lead his people, we have a tremendous responsibility. It says here that we're going to have to give an account for every soul that comes our way. Does that, we don't determine anyone's salvation. We don't, that's not us. But we're going to be held to account by God to those in God's family that he has put under our care. That's a tremendous responsibility. And a pastor or a preacher who doesn't fully take this verse to heart, it's seriously, there's got to be a check. There has to be. That's my opinion. Some might even consider, if you scrutinize or analyze, right, that it might create some sort of possible controversy or something like that, you know, or a rift in the church or something. And there's been plenty of people who not in a biblical way have analyzed the teaching, but have done it with an agenda, their own agenda, not the agenda of John or the Lord, but have created controversy unnecessarily, have created disunity in a church. But if we do it biblically, then that's, we're following God's commands. We're following what he wants us to do. So it doesn't matter where the teaching comes from, classes, pulpits, radios, newspapers, wherever. We have to test the spirits, it says. So again, John's an action pastor. How do we test them? How do we go about doing this? Well, let's look at the next two verses. Verses 2 and 3, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world." So there's a couple of tests that John puts out here. The first one is, do they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? John is fighting part of the false teaching that's in these churches part of it is what's called Gnosticism, or this superior knowledge. But also what Gnosticism believed was that God did not come in the flesh. He came in a spirit, and there was this Jesus guy who had flesh on him, but the two were disconnected. They weren't the same. They deny that Jesus Christ actually came in the flesh. And even though it was prevalent in at that time, it's still prevalent today. People disconnecting the deity of Jesus from the human Jesus. And those that have the doctrine then and now will lead many astray. Because what they do is they go out there and they claim that they're inspired by the Spirit. They make that claim, but it's a falsehood. They're not led by the Spirit of God. Scripture is clear. They're led by the spirit of the Antichrist. Luke 10, Jesus says, "The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." If you reject Jesus, the true Jesus, the one and only, then you are rejecting God, no matter what you think. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Anyone who rejects Christ rejects God. Either you honor the Son and the Father, or you honor neither. Some people like to separate them, try and separate them, or compartmentalize them. It's just simply not true. And there's an idea out there, especially today, that other religions worship the same God. They don't. Christianity worships one God of the universe. There's no other religion in the world that does that. They start picking away and separating and making different gods. And Oprah is wrong. There are not multiple paths to heaven. There is only one. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's a pretty exclusive path. And there's only one way. If someone rejects Jesus as God in human flesh, then you reject Jesus as the fully God, fully man, and the one who came to substitute as a substitute for sin. And if we don't know that Jesus, then Scripture's clear, we don't know God. So the first test, do they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? The second test is, do they listen to the apostles of Christ? Do they follow the teachings of the apostles? And if you skip down to verse 6, it says, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This is the call of discernment. This is, and discernment is, it's a supernatural sight. It's a supernatural understanding. Not like the Gnostics, the superior, right? But Scripture's clear, when a person is saved, when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you, that you are given a discernment. You can understand and process through things in a more eternal way, in a more God-like way. And we can figure out the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And it goes on in our text to say that those who truly know God listen to the apostles. Not the made-up apostles, not the made-up prophets, not the people who claim that they stuck their head in a hat and read some stones and now they're a prophet, right? Or give themselves the title of prophet or apostle. There's a movie that came out several years ago. Robert Duvall's in the movie. It's kind of an interesting movie. I really liked the movie until I finally learned what the true meaning of an apostle was, right? The character in the movie deems himself, calls himself an apostle, introduces himself as an apostle. It's just simply not true. And those who are not of God will reject God in one form or another, either outrightly or start dissecting it and pulling it apart. Does the teaching that you're hearing, does the information that you're hearing, does it agree with what the apostles taught? And because Jesus himself taught us that to receive them, to receive the apostles and their teaching, was to receive Christ, or was to receive God. John 13:20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." The early church was steadfast in the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. And they recognized that their words were commands of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So are they, the people who are talking to you, are they listening to, are they following the apostles of Christ? And this is a test, church family, that we can very easily apply to virtually everything that we run into today, every issue. However, at the core of it, it implies that we have a basic understanding, a basic knowledge of what the apostles' doctrine is. We have to be in God's Word. And how do I know what the doctrine of the apostles are? Well, you've got four Gospels. You could read any one of those. Gospel of John is a really good place to start. And then you've got the whole rest of the New Testament, which are letters written by, not exclusively by apostles, but the letters of John, the letters of Paul. And we can clearly understand. We're learning, just going through this one book, we're learning some of the doctrine of the apostles. And it shouldn't be a problem at all, because even if we just look at the early church and how did it form. In Acts chapter 2, Peter goes out and he preaches to many, many. And in one day, 3,000 people come to saving faith in Christ. And then what happens right after that? It says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Pretty simple. If we just look at how did the church start? How did God begin this whole thing? So John gives us some really clear direction on how we go about it. There's a couple of things in Scripture, a couple of tests in Scripture that aren't mentioned here in John's writing, but I wanted to bring them up to you. There's a couple other tests when it comes to testing the spirits. And we're going to go back into the Old Testament. You don't have to flip there. We'll have the text up, the Scriptures up on the screen. But here's a test in Deuteronomy 18. It says, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come true, come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So we should use this if a person claims to be a prophet of God, and if the prophecy fails, then they're shown to be a false prophet. We've seen several examples of this just in the past 5 or 6 years. You know, people predicting I prophesy that the Mayan calendar is ending, so the whole world's going to end, right? Or I'm going to drive around in a Winnebago in the Midwest and declare myself a prophet, and the end is, some arbitrary date. Well, we know from God's word that because those prophecies didn't come true, they're false prophets. The other test is also in Deuteronomy. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning what she spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to those words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. So even if somebody gets dumb lucky and guesses something and it comes true, if they right behind that say, or during that say, look, I'm a prophet. Look, I predicted it. It came true, so you need to follow me, and we're going to go check out this other God. Or we're going to separate the Trinity, right? There's going to be God the Father, and then there's going to be his son who's a God, right? Like the Jehovah's Witness dude just down the street here. In the Gospel of John, it starts out, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, all you have to do is insert a letter A in there, and it changes the whole meaning. Their made-up Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. We've just separated a triune, one single God into different pieces. That's how you know Deuteronomy 13 says you're not to listen to their words. Even if somebody does perform signs or wonders, and even if the so-called prophecy is fulfilled, if they're contradicting what God has already revealed, then we're to reject it outright. So how do we wrap all this together? Well, in the midst of all these warnings to test the spirits, I think it's if we just walk away here, we're going to miss a key part. There's a huge encouragement in here. Verses 4 and 5, right in the middle. You know, John goes through, and sometimes he'll use contrasts. Sometimes he uses parallels. In this particular block of text, he bookends it. Well, right in the middle, what's in the middle? Verses 4 and 5. It says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." Right in the middle there, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is Jesus who is in you than the Antichrist or Satan who is in the rest of the world. Jesus trumps it all. Nothing is greater than him. And if you are, as John calls, a little saved one, little children, then Jesus is in you and you don't have to fear. God is real, and he gives us instruction here that you can overcome the false prophets because Jesus is greater than Satan. Now, don't be surprised, you know, when the world follows false prophets. Why? Because it tells us there that they're in the world. They speak the way the world speaks. They appeal to the world. So don't be discouraged when you see apparent success, you know, by some false teacher, preacher. Size and numbers, nowhere in Scripture does size and numbers measure truth. Some days 3,000 come to faith, some days one. But God is still moving forward. And we're bombarded all around by the spread of false religions, all these crazy various doctrines bombarding us. And a lot of them claim that they're in the name of Christ. But we know they're not. They're not in the Spirit of God. And so John is not only exhorting the church here, but this is completely relevant for today. Let me go back, and I'm going to finish with the very first verse. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God." Amen.